fine.
Philippians chapter 4.
I want to thank you. You do me a great honor by actually coming back this week. I'm surprised anytime anybody comes knowing that I'm going to be here. Now, Philippians chapter 4, which is, I'm pretty sure, is where we were last week. Yeah, we are. Okay, good. Those of you who weren't here last week will have to watch last week's message online so you can get up to speed. We're talking about contentment, and at the moment we're talking about discontentment. Last week we talked about the basics of contentment, but how we need to be all about our God, how we shouldn't expect to enjoy God's gift to us without enjoying God himself. That's a big deal. Jesus said not to try to get our fulfillment from stuff, from treasures. And how the primary root of all discontent is covetousness. That's a big deal. Discontentment is based almost primarily on covetousness. Covetousness being an unlawful desire of temporal goods when we wish for that which we have not, or when we wish for that which belongs to another. Charles Spurgeon said, you say if I had a little more, I would actually be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you already have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. Right. Say what you want about Chuck, he hits the nail on the head every single time. Every single time. There's a man who understood sin and sinners. Covetousness consists in an inordinate or improper desire. But more importantly is this. More important is that this actually works. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This is the 10th and last commandment, showing that the law of God not only forbids external acts of sin, lust, murder, theft, but the inward thoughts and intentions of it as well. That's a big deal. An internal sin, something that nobody else sees and only God sees it. Lust in your heart, covetousness in particular, malice or ill will towards another. Internal sins are the building blocks of discontentment. These can include the thoughts that make us think less of our mates. We often excuse our grumbling and our complaining, and we typically blame it on our circumstances. If I was just not in this bad situation, I'd be a lot happier and a lot more content. I saw an interesting statistic recently. This is pretty cool. That's not really cool when you think about it. It's a well-known fact that the divorce rate in this country is about 43% at the moment. There are some signs it's dropped a little bit. It's usually somewhere between the 40 and 45% range for first marriages. But what we do not often know is that the divorce rate for second marriages is in the 60% range. And for third marriages, it's in the 70% range. Every 42 seconds in this country, there's a divorce takes place. We think that if we get out of a bad situation and get into what we think is a better situation, that we will be happy and we will be content. Well, the problem is, it's not our situation that brings discontentment. It's your heart. It is your heart. When we leave one bad situation and go to another situation, we bring that same sinful heart with us. You cannot get around it. One of the biggest issues toward discontentment is unrealistic expectations. I always loved this once I discovered this. This was interesting. The Bible says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. The sick heart is a clinical description of depression. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Hope deferred speaks of expectations not realized. You had high hopes for something and it didn't happen. You're in a funk because life hasn't gone the way you had always hoped it would. I thought marriage would be a whole lot more fun. This is too much like work. I thought I'd be the boss by now. I thought we'd have a bigger church by now. People have a way of building things up, often unrealistically. Just think of a little girl dreaming about her wedding one day. Dreaming of her knight in shining armor. Real life is a way of taking the wind out of our sails. It really does. Discontentment is grounded in misplaced affections. And affections, for better or worse, are always a matter of the heart. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I didn't forget the coaster this time. All right. I'm already starting to dry out. I just started. Excuse me. At the root of all discontentment is a heart that has lost sight of what Jesus described as the first and greatest commandment. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. There is none other commandment greater than this." You know, though it's not often considered in theological terms, discontentment is sin. Serious sin. It's sin because it's evidence that we treasure someone or something more than we treasure Jesus Christ. And that's before you dig below the surface. Right at the top. The Lord's not enough for you. And after all Jesus has done for you, you are saying, "Sorry, Lord, you're just not enough for me. I want more." You know, we often excuse our grumbling and complaining, and we typically blame it on our circumstances. If I was not in this bad situation, I'd be a lot happier and a lot more content. External circumstances do not cause discontentment, whatever. External circumstances serve to reveal the discontent in our hearts. What's happening to you now is going to reveal what your heart is all about. Maybe that's why you're suffering in this situation right now. It is the height of arrogance for any professing believer to refer as Christ as Lord, yet regard him as insufficient for us in our lives. Period. Discontentment is such a destructive sin that if left unaddressed, it can and will decimate everything in its path. It is discontentment that leaves husbands and wives to engage in adulterous affairs, under the illusion that they'll be happier with somebody else. Nicer house, bigger toys, cooler vacations. It is discontentment that convinces many families to take on financial obligations that they cannot afford. Because they're discontent with their current lives, they want to spice it up, they want to make it better, whatever. It's the sin of discontentment working its way through their system. And this sinful world is incessant in its efforts to convince believers that to live for Christ is to somehow miss out on life. That we're somehow, somewhere, we're missing something. But it is Christ who has already given us everything we need in himself, like we discussed last week. Whereas the world gives us nothing, it's any lasting worth or value. As the Bible says. Shazam. "According to this, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God has given us everything we need to successfully live the Christian life. The moment you accepted Christ at the altar, God has given you everything you need to succeed in the Christian life. Sermon all its own for another day. "Through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue." God has given you everything that you could possibly need to please him and to serve him. You know, to be a Christian is to turn one's back on the world. Yet it is the pursuit of something more that invariably draws us towards the things of the world and away from the things of God. A discontented Christian is a living, breathing oxymoron. Think about it. How can any professing believer in Christ be discontented when he or she has been saved by Christ from the wrath of God for his or her sins? How is that even possible? Just one thing that's really good about a daily prayer time, if you guys aren't praying daily, you should. But one thing that's really good about that is daily you're reminded of what God's done for you, and your place in His economy. And you say, how is this even possible? How is this even possible? A sinful nature makes anything possible. So tell me, what's the matter with your life? Hello. What is the matter with your life? If you're a Christian who's struggling with thoughts of discontentment, I humbly urge you to confess and repent of your sin and to ask God to help you recognize and appreciate everything that you have and everything that you are in Jesus Christ. Now let's change gears here for a minute. Let's talk about grudges. This is where it gets interesting. This is a big part of discontentment. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That is New Testament condemnation for this sin. We're going to look at this verse again soon. The idea is that we're not to hold grudges against one another, against brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a grudge. To be discontented at another's enjoyments or advantages. To envy one of the possessions or happiness in which we desire for ourselves. The idea behind it all is that you're basically sitting in judgment on somebody else. You're sitting in judgment on another child of God. You don't think that they deserve all that God has done for them. You see God's blessing somebody and God says, you know, I know what he's like when, you know, the lights are out. That's that. You know. You're grudging. You're holding something against him that's probably not valid. The idea of murmuring implies sitting in judgment upon others, which has been expressly forbidden by the Lord himself. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You know, when God says it like that, I am the Lord, at the end of a command, that's a big deal. He must know. He wants you to know who's saying it, who he is, and what he stands for. Take heed to what he has to say. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. New Testament, towards the beginning. I say that for Doug, that's okay. Matthew chapter 7. I've always considered this. Al Lacey was at Cleveland Baptist once. And he was preparing, and he was introducing a sermon saying, what is the one Bible verse that everybody knows in the world, even Christians? What is the one Bible verse that everybody knows?
John 3:16.
Yeah, that everybody says John 3:16, right? No, it's not. It's verse 1 here. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Everybody knows that verse. Everybody knows that verse. Judge not that ye be not judged. For what judgment ye meet, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, etc., etc., etc. Verse 1, which we like to use gleefully, is written fully in the context of relations between Christians. That whole exposition about the beam in your eye, the mote in the eye. That whole, the whole verse 1, is all about relations between Christians. That is completely the context of this verse. You have no right to decide that God has wrongfully blessed someone else. It is not your place. That person answers to God exclusively. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, I got to thinking about it while I was sitting here waiting for the service to start. I may not get back to Philippians 4, but that's all right. We covered it pretty well last week. For those of you who missed it, it talked about how I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Spoken completely in the context of contentment. Paul talking about contentment. I can do all things through Christ. Primarily dealing with contentment. Anyway. Next verse. Come on, today. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's the same idea as the Leviticus verse. Same idea here. Serve God, serve your fellow believers. Don't grumble, don't complain. Keep a joyful, godly spirit about you. Most of us have enough things in our life that disrupt our relationship with God. There's no end of goodies that we all have. Excuse me. It makes you wonder how many good deeds and blessings have gone undone because of a grumbling spirit. So, the air came out. Praise God. I'm like dying up here. It makes you wonder how many blessings we have been withheld, how many good deeds have been done because somebody has a grudge against somebody else. You know, the concept is get yourself right before you even consider wondering about somebody else. Getting along with our brothers and sisters in Christ is not a matter of the law. Do this, don't do that, you know, that kind of thing. It's not law. Our primary consideration amongst ourselves should be the love that we have one for another. The first base is we love each other because God loves us. Anyway, another reason to do it. Talk about discontentment. You do it for the sake of your testimony. This was really interesting too when I came across it. Discontentment is often signaled by complaining and grumbling. The first reason believers must stop complaining is for the sake of their own testimonies. Very few things are as accurate a measure of the true nature of your heart as to how you react to trials and temptations. Trials and disappointment. And if you've developed a reputation as a complainer, there is no amount of tracts you can hand out to make people think that you're godly. It's wasted effort. If your testimony is such that you're not living the glories of Christ, you can't give enough tracts to convince them otherwise. You know, to convince them that you have something that they do not, which is what really the basis of our testimony. The presence or absence of a complaining spirit in your day-to-day life is likely a stronger testimony to those around you than the words that you actually say. Come on, tell you. Yeah, take a big finger like that. We'll do that real easy. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, you can't shine as lights in the world if you're murmuring and disputing and complaining. It just can't happen. It can't happen. You will not shine as lights if you're a complainer or a whiner. You will not be, come on, really, holding forth the word of life. You know, your testimony says something. And this is a large part of what it's all about. You will not be holding forth the word of life if you have a testimony of being a complainer or a whiner. Paul's point is that you prove the true nature of your heart and the validity of God's transforming work in your life by not following the complaining, discontent pattern of the world. It's not being like the world that makes you stand out. Our lives must be blameless and harmless, distinct from the rebellion that consumes the hearts and minds of sinners. God also calls us to be set apart from the world for the sake of reaching sinners with his word. We need to be distinct from the crooked and perverse generations surrounding us. John MacArthur explains how godly qualities, or lack thereof, form the foundation of a believer's testimony. The quality of a believer's life, whether faithful and obedient, or unfaithful and disobedient, is the platform in his testimony. It says all anyone needs to hear about you. A grumbling, complaining Christian will not have a positive effect on others. For obvious reasons, unbelievers are not attracted to that kind of life. Imagine. It is our discipline of contentment that lends credibility to the gospel that we preach. How the average believer handles the trials of life around him is probably the most obvious thing that an unbeliever will notice about us. It stands out like a sore thumb everywhere. Even in a place like Cleveland Baptist, as big as they were, the people who really were the real ones, you can see it. You can tell. There was something about them. They were different. They stood out. It's almost infallible. Are you discontent? Would you even realize it if you were? That's the funny thing about sin. We're always the last to know. Somehow, some way, we're always the last to know. So what are some signs of discontentment? This isn't an exhausted list, and it's not the only signs of a discontent heart. But these are definitely red flags that something isn't right and needs to be addressed. Grumbling, complaining, or whining. Envy, jealousy, or covetousness. Bitterness and anger. It's funny when you think about it. Worry and anxiety. If you think about it, it's funny. Each one of these is a sin all its own with its own problems and own dynamics and own issues. But these are all signs of something bigger, discontentment. Do you recognize any of these in yourself? When you don't get what you want, how do you respond? When you don't get your way, how do you respond? You've been churching for so long, you know how people act when they don't get what they want. It can get pretty ugly. Do you moan and complain, have a tantrum, sulk, feel sorry for yourself? Or do you get bitter and angry towards God because he seems to be blessing others and not blessing you? These are all signs that the work needs to be done in your life. Now, this was cool when I came across this. There's also a good discontentment. Blasphemy, right? There's also a good discontentment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is not content that men should die and go to hell. And God clearly went the extra mile for our salvation. He did everything that was that could possibly be done for us to be saved. He says in Ezekiel, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." This is clearly where God's heart is at. He was not content that men would die and go to hell. The Apostle Paul exemplifies true spiritual discontentment. He said, "Ding, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Paul's primary focus was to win souls to Christ. Period. He would have given his own soul if only Israel could be saved. Another interesting verse. Paul said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." What he's saying is he would have given up his own salvation if the nation of Israel could have been saved and could live with God forever in heaven. How many of us really feel that way about souls? So needless to say, he was not content that the man and people around him were going to hell. There is a good discontentment. It's an incredible testimony, it really is. But he was also concerned about his own spiritual condition, as we all should be. "Brethren, and I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before." The very atmosphere engendered by these words speaks of a restless questing, a straining, pushing forward, trying to do more for God, trying to do more for God, trying to win more souls, trying to learn more. But why? Why would he be like that? He's already explained his discontentment already. But what then? Philippians turned out to be a really rich book for this subject. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see, the apostle was so content with Christ that he would always be discontented until he knew more of Christ. He was never content just to sit still and veg. Always pushing forward, always trying to learn, always reading, always praying, always trying to be more like Christ. Pushing forward every day. Then, of course, we're back to the bad discontentment. You know, contentment on its own is a side effect of submission. You know, that's the Baptist bad word. The side effect of submission. I need to be surrendered to what God has given me. We often excuse our grumbling and complaining. We typically blame it on our circumstances. If I was just not in this bad situation, I would be a lot happier and a lot more content. Like I said, external circumstances do not cause discontent. External circumstances serve to reveal the discontent in our hearts. Just more than bears repeating. A grumbling, discontented spirit is great sin. It reveals corruption. And God has pledged to judge that corruption. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's the command. This goes with it. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. New Testament damnation again. God's really got it in for this sin. He really does. Complaints and murmuring sows discord among the believers. Period. So what is to be the task of the Christian? It is to shine forth as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, like we said. But the point here is that grumbling and complaining and discontent affects our witness. Why? Because it points to self, and points away from Christ. It points to self. It doesn't point to Christ like we're supposed to. The Apostle Paul said, ding, "For we preach Christ not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." All about Him. He must increase, I must decrease. I can't hear myself. Sorry about that. What is to be the task of... Whoa, much louder. Very good. Can you hear me now? Yeah, I can hear me now. Very good. Anyway, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. There's a big piece of fuzz hanging off of this thing. I can see it. The point here is that we need to talk about ourselves or we can proclaim Christ, but we cannot proclaim both. And a murmuring, discontented spirit points to self, not to Christ. You know, a witness is one who points away from himself to Christ. You are constantly pushing people towards Christ, pointing to Christ. And a grumbling, discontented person is self-absorbed, and a self-absorbed person cannot be a witness for Christ. That is one reason why it affects our witness. When you're a child of the King, how could you be discontent? How is that even possible? The second reason is that our complaining makes us like the world. I can really hear myself. No, this is great. I'm impressed. Unbelievers, however peaceful they might seem, are inevitably discontent because they do not have Christ. Augustine once said, way back when, "The heart is restless until it finds its rest in God." Now I'm worried that none of that's going to show up on the tape. The heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. And when they see restless, discontented Christians, they say, "Why do I want that? I already have that. That's me. What would make me want what he's got? There's nothing there." What they need to see is contentment, that peace that passes all understanding, the peace of God that passes all understanding. That is what's going to shine forth as light in a discontented world. And that is what we need to pursue. We are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Contentment goes a long way towards validating your message, plain and simple. People can see that. They can read it in your face. They can hear it in your voice. They know when somebody's got something that they don't have. So the cure for discontentment, the cure for discontentment, this is the Bible. There's always a cure. Right? In case you were wondering, healing starts with recognizing the sin, recognizing the signs in your own life. Am I discontent? I hope you're in a place of saying, "I didn't think too much about this before, but now I see that I need to deal with this hellish sin wherever it rears its ugly head in my life. I need to deal with this. I need to get beyond the idea that moaning and complaining doesn't matter. I need to get serious about moving on from anger to peace, from frustration to satisfaction, from anxiety to trust, trusting God. Thank God there's a Savior to whom we can go for help. Ask Him to forgive this destructive sin if you see it in your life today. Ask Him to cleanse you and wash this from your heart. Ask Him to help you grow in contentment here's what you're going to find. Peace in life comes from knowing that everything that concerns you is in the hands of a God that loves you. A Savior that loves you. Satisfaction lies in knowing that in Jesus Christ you have all that you need. All you could possibly need for anything. Trust begins when you know that He is faithful and those that look to Him are never put to shame. It says in Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's promises shall lead us to contentment. His presence makes a difference. How do we counter discontentment? With thankfulness. A grateful spirit goes a long way in your relationship with God. You will savor and value your spouse. You will learn to appreciate everything God has given you. Whether it be health, wealth, a job, a spouse, anything really, it all comes from God whether you realize it or not. When you are thankful, you are immune to Satan's ploys and will live in Christ's sufficiency. It is possible. You can do this. Don't forget, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It includes being content with what the life that God has given you. The seeds of discontentment will wither and die before they can even take root. The desire for acquiring more can sometimes blind us in what we already possess. We often come to the point when we expect to get certain blessings from God that God never promised us. And when they do not come, it's easy to get bitter. Please, don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. There's one simple formula. God says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh unto you. God wants this. You need this. Do it. Thirst after Him. Pursue Him. For He says in Hebrews, He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I'm done.